Well, good morning.
Greetings to each of you. What a blessing to be together this morning. Just a comment on Sunday school lesson, the perils of the end times. I don't know about you, but I am a person who likes to know what's happening and have it all figured out. You know, this is what I'm going to do today. This is the way the order is going to be. And I like structure in my day. I like structure in my life. I like structure in my things. I like structure. And when we think about the end times, I know there's lots of opinions of how it's all going to unfold. This is going to happen here and so on. That's okay. But despite all of that, despite how it's all going to happen in the end, the most important thing is that I and you are ready when it's our turn to leave this earth. Whether it's in the rapture, whether it's by death, however we leave this earth, the most important part is that we are ready when it's our turn to go. And, you know, beyond, I don't want to say all of the structure of how it's going to happen. I don't want to say that that's not important and it doesn't matter. But the most important part is that we're ready. And so if we can look at life, if we can look at end time events, am I ready? Are you ready for when it happens? Well, that's not my subject that I am going to talk about this morning, but last Sunday, Mike introduced the idea that we are planning to preach through the ordinances, the seven ordinances, and it was, as he said, it was decided at a district meeting that it would be good that we do that. And my plan here this morning is to look at the ordinance of marriage. As a ministry team here at Word of Life, we divided up the ordinances, and I have three of them that I'm going to preach. I think Levi has two, Josh is taking one, and Mike had one. And so we have these, what we call seven ordinances that we want to look at. Now, before I get into the ordinance of marriage this morning, I want to just think briefly about ordinances and what is an ordinance. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, Paul here, he is writing to the Corinthian church. And he's encouraging them. He says, "Be followers of me. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." So he's inviting the church there to follow him, just like he is following Christ. And he goes on and he says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things." And he says, "And keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." He is challenging them. He is encouraging them to keep the ordinances. Now, what was Paul referring to there in the ordinances? I'm not 100% sure. He goes on into the Christian woman's veiling there in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. But as I looked up, I began by looking, all right, what is a definition of an ordinance? And so from Webster would say this, that an ordinance is an authoritative decree or direction, an order. Let me just stop there in the definitions. And so, you know, we have ordinances. We deal with ordinances. Townships have ordinances. You know, Warwick Township has an ordinance against, I live in Warwick Township, that's why I'm using that as an example. There's all kinds of different ordinances. It's laws, it's decrees that, because I live in Warwick Township, I need to abide by this. There's burn ordinance, there's building ordinances, and there's loud noise ordinances, and you can go on, and there's these decrees that because we live here in this land, we are to obey them. And so that's one idea of an ordinance. Webster would also go on, and he says, is that it is something ordained or decreed by fate or a deity. And so it's an order given by by God himself, a deity. God is a deity. It's things that God, it's instructions that God gives to us. Sometimes we describe an ordinance as a symbol representing some great spiritual principle. So it's something that we are called to do, and it has a greater meaning. It has a greater spiritual meaning. Sometimes we also describe it as an outward with an inward meaning. So again, something that we do that carries a deeper meaning. Harold Martin would say this. He says that a New Testament ordinance is a commandment which requires more than one Christian to carry out. It is usually a symbol representing some great spiritual principle. So that was Harold's definition. And so we have, again, we have these seven ordinances that we talk about, and Mike gave them. It's water baptism, communion, feet washing, the Christian woman's veiling, the holy kiss, anointing with oil, and marriage. And so why these seven? Where do we get them from? Why, I mean, doesn't Scripture have a whole lot more instructions for us than these 7 points? Well, sure it does. One of the places that we go to is Daniel Kaufman's book. And Daniel Kaufman calls out these seven ordinances. And I didn't study deep. I think it has those seven that we recognize come from before even Daniel's time. If you go to the 1963 Confession of Faith, it actually gives 8 ordinances there. And we recognize the 1963 Confession of Faith as something that we want to support and adopt. The 8th one that it adds there, I believe, is the laying on of hands in ordination. Harold Martin, in his writing on the ordinances, he has a list. He has 7, but his are different than what some different, not all of them, but he has some different ones than what we have from Daniel Kaufman. And so if you want a good study sometime and dig deep into it, you can study these 7 ordinances and why these 7 and why does Harold have different ones than we have and what does all that mean? I didn't go there. It would be kind of fascinating to see where all of that came from and why these 7. One of the things with Harold's definition of an ordinance, he says it's a commandment which requires more than one person to carry out. We have the Christian woman's veiling. Does it take more than one person? Well, if you go to Harold's list of ordinances, he doesn't list the Christian woman's veiling in his list of 7. Just some thoughts, some various things there about ordinances. Anyway, this morning I want to focus on the ordinance of marriage, and I invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 2 for our text. And I chose this one here. Yesterday was Valentine's Day, and I thought, well, it fits marriage, kind of goes a bit with that. And so that was my purpose of going to marriage this morning. And I'd like to kind of divide. I have 2 points this morning, I guess. I want to think about the purpose or God's purpose for marriage and God's plan for marriage. And I might say here at the beginning, there is a lot that could be said about marriage that we will not be able to cover this morning. There's a lot of areas that you could dive into and look at. And but my thoughts here this morning are simply God's purpose for marriage. Why did God create marriage? Why did he design that? And then we want to look at the design or at the plan that God put in place. What does God expect when it comes to marriages? And so here in Genesis chapter 2, and actually let me just back up. Let me back up into chapter 1 a little bit to kind of get the setting of what is going on. In Genesis chapter 1, it's the creation account. We know it as the creation account, but you come down to verse 24, we come to day six in God creating things. And verse 24, and it says, "And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creatures after his kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after his kind. And it was so." So we have on day six, God creating the animal kingdom, the cattle, the beasts, and so on. Then we continue on verse 26. Let me jump to verse 26. It says, "And God said," again, we're still on day six, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." Verse 27, "So God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And so, day six, God creates man. God creates man, and it says that God created man, male and female. When he says he created man, he created humankind, and he created them, male and female, day six. After God was complete on day six, in verse 31, it says God saw everything. He looked at what he had made, everything that he had made, and he says, "Behold, it was very good." And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So as God looks at creation, some of the other days it says that God looked and it was good. But now after he has created man, he describes his entire creation and he says, "And now it's complete. It is very good." Then we come into chapter 2. In chapter 2, now we have creation is done. Creation is complete. And we have in the beginning of chapter 2, the seventh day, where God rests on the seventh day. Then as near as I can tell, as I see it, it seems like God is now kind of reflecting back on creation. He's going back into the creation process, and he gives additional details about chapter 1. He gives additional details of what happened in the creation and how some of it all took place. In verse 7, here in chapter 2, it says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living soul." So God is going back. That happened in day six. We're now after day seven here in the writing, but he's going back to, this is what God did. God actually formed man with his hands out of the dust of the ground. It doesn't say anything about that in any of the other creatures and things that God created. God spoke it into existence, but with man, he actually took the dust of the ground and he formed it. He made it with his hands. And then he breathed into man his own breath. And man became a living soul. A very special part of God's creation is man. Going into from verses 8 through 17, it talks about how God put man in the garden and God gave man instructions there what to do and what he can eat and what he can't eat. I want to come down to verse 18 and pick up reading. And this is our text, verses 18 to 24. And it says, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. Or again, remember, God is talking here about the events of day six in chapter one. It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called them, every living creature that was the name thereof. And I stand corrected. There it says that God formed the beast out of the ground. I said that man was the only one, but it says God formed the beast. Continuing on, verse 20. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh thereof instead thereof. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And I'll leave off reading there. So here, God is, again, he's reflecting back on day six. He's talking about what happened. God, first of all, made a man. He made the male figure. He made Adam. And so we have Adam existing, and God looks at Adam, and God comes to a profound conclusion. He says, it's not good for man to be alone. It's not good that man is alone. And then he goes on and it tells us here that God then created the animal kingdom. He created the beasts of the field and the other creatures of day six. And he brings all of these before Adam. And Adam gives them names. But out of all of this, God says it's not good for Adam to be alone. And so God creates all of these creatures. But there was not found there one that was suitable. And, you know, I know that I'm not a pet person, okay? Just, I'll get that clear up front here. I don't have strong feelings about cats and dogs and... But the animal kingdom does not suffice for man, and to be a helpmeet for man, to be that, to fulfill that relational need that man had. God looked at man and said that it's not good for him to be alone. God created him as an relational being. He needs that closeness of something at that point. And so God created the animal kingdom, and that didn't suffice. The animal kingdom did not suffice to meet Adam's needs. The animal kingdom has its place. And if you like pets, that's okay. I'm not opposed to that. But that doesn't cut it. And I know today in our society, pets become very important. And there's people that takes the place of a spouse. And that is not what I see here in Genesis chapter 2. So why was it not good for man to be alone? Because he's a relationship. The animal kingdom didn't meet the need. Man, as relational, we have feelings, we have emotions, we need to talk. And the animal kingdom didn't suffice it. I believe it tells us here that we are created in the image of God, and I believe that's describing God. God is a relational as well. And God has feelings, God has emotions. We're created in his image. And so why marriage? Because we're relational. Because man is relational. The animal kingdom didn't suffice, so we go on and God creates the woman. God creates Eve. The other idea here that it says it's not good that man should be alone. And God says, I will make him a helpmeet. God is going to make him a helper. A helper. Man needs help is my conclusion. Men, let's face it. I guess, you know, we like to think that we have it together, don't we? We like to say that we've got this. We can handle this. We can do it. God says, oh, no, you can't. You need a helper. You need a helpmeet. There's a verse in Ecclesiastes, actually several verses, Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 to 12. It says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe unto him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? Two are better than one. We need a helper. Man needed a helper. Proverbs 18 and verse 22, it says, whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and findeth favor with the Lord. So the purpose for marriage, first of all, man is relational. He needs that company. He needs that emotional support. Secondly, he needs a helper. God says he needs a helper. The third purpose that I see here in Scripture that God ordained marriage is for procreation. In Genesis chapter 1, in verse 28, after God creates man and woman, he says, be fruitful and multiply. In other words, have children. God created or God designed marriage as the place for two children to be born, to be brought into this earth, and so that the humankind could continue to grow and they could multiply. The last thing that I see, the reason that I see for God designing or his purpose for marriage is for the sexual pleasure of man and woman. God created us. God created man and woman as sexual beings, and God gave us certain desires, and then God gave us boundaries of fulfilling those desires, and that is in marriage. Paul says, and I understand that I heard Dwayne talking a little bit. Were you in 1 Corinthians 7 this morning, Dwayne, in your devotional? I thought I heard some things there from what I was looking at. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it says it's better to marry than to burn. He goes on in those verses there. Actually, I need to turn there. In the first three verses, it talks there about avoiding fornication. In other words, get married. He gives other instructions, verses 4 to 6 there, instructions for married couples. In verse 7, Paul says he prefers to be single. He prefers them to be single like he is. But then verses 8 and 9, he says, I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. In other words, he's saying he would like them to be single like he is. But if they cannot contain, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn. And so what I see God designing this marriage, this principle of marriage as a place for man to fulfill his sexual desires. That's part of God's purpose. That's part of God's plan. So let's go to my second point and let's think about God's plan for marriage, God's design. What does God have in mind for marriage to look like? And throughout Scripture, we have some of those principles of what God has designed. And when we do things God's way, it works. So back to our text in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, it says there that a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. The first thing that I want to call our attention to is the fact that God's design in marriage is a man and a woman. It says that a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife. A man is a male person. A male person. A wife is a female. So we have a man and a woman. God created Adam and Eve. He created a male and a female. And we know that our society today has taken this so and warped this so badly. But if we are not sure about homosexuality, you can go to Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22. It says, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination. Homosexuality to God is an abomination. Leviticus 20, verse 13. If a man shall lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them hath committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. We know that Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed because of this sin. Makes me think of a woman that was in the shop. And I'm not sure she was, seemed to be, maybe some other challenges, but she kept referring to her wife. The other individual that was along was her wife. She was not ashamed of it at all. My Bible tells me that that is an abomination. This is not my idea. This is God's word. Again, we can go to Romans chapter 1. Verses 26 to 32 there. Again, it denounces this. It calls it sin. And so my first point here in God's design for marriage is that it is made. Marriage is for a man and a woman. The second thing that I see here is that it is between one man and one woman. It says, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife. It's not wives, it's not men, but it's a man. It's singular, not plural. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Again, singular. It's not a man have his wives or a wife have her husbands. Doesn't say that. It's singular. Now, I know you go back into Old Testament and some of the godly men of the Old Testament had multiple wives. And God used those men, and I can't deny that, and I can't explain it either, why God allowed that. But in you come to the New Testament, you will not find that. It's a man and his wife, not plural. The third thing that I see here in our text, in God's design or God's plan for marriage, is that it requires a leaving of the parents, or leaving requires a man to leave his parents. It says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother. There is an element of separation from parents that needs to take place in marriage. There is a new home established. The man has new responsibilities. He is no longer under the authority of his parents anymore. There is a new home established, new responsibilities for both the husband and wife. They are not responsible back to their parents anymore. And so there's this leaving that needs to take place. Again, sometimes we see in this world that a marriage occurs, but the leaving doesn't happen. And maybe they're, live with the parents and that kind of thing. And I'm not saying there's never a place for that. But God's design for marriage is that there is this new home established. There is a leaving that happens. And then another thing that I see here that takes place in this marriage, it says they're to leave the father and mother and cleave. He is to cleave unto his wife. The idea here of cleaving is the idea of gluing. There is a bond that takes place. God's design is for this man and this woman to bond together, to be glued together. And it's a glue that is a permanent glue. It's not made to separate anymore. Now, sometimes we glue things together, and over time that glue wears out and it separates. It no longer stays together. God's design is that this glue is a permanent glue. That this man and this woman are bonded together for life. And I'd like to think just for a moment a little bit about the ingredients that I believe that needs to go into that glue. That glue that holds a marriage together. And I believe that the core element, the core ingredient of that glue is none other than Jesus Christ. I read there from Ecclesiastes about how two are better than one. They help each other. I stopped one verse too soon. Verse 12 there it says, and if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. We have a threefold cord, the strength of a threefold cord. And you apply that to marriage. You have a husband and a wife, but you put Jesus Christ into that cord as well. And that gives strength. That is the strength of that glue that will bond a man and a woman together. There's some other things, and we could go to different places in scriptures. We could go to Ephesians chapter 5, where it talks there about the relationship between man and woman, and we don't have time, or husband and wife, we don't have time to do all of that. But I'd like to just say that there's some other things that marriage needs that needs to be part of that glue, and if it is not present, I believe the glue can begin to break down. In that recipe for this glue, it's Jesus, of course, as we talked about. But then we need a healthy portion of love. selflessness, respect, honor, support, submission, kindness, gentleness, forgiveness, mercy, grace, communication, giving, serving, faithfulness, loyalty, trust, and we could probably go on with many other things too. And I think we could back that up. We could go to Scripture and find support for all of that. I think all of those components make up that glue. For this cause, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife. They will be glued together. We apply that mixture, and it creates something that cannot be separated. Again, we could probably say a lot more about this and what makes that bond work, the different roles, the different responsibilities that husband and wife have, and we don't have time to explore all of those. But again, back into Ephesians would be a good place to find some instructions for that. And maybe I will just turn there just for a moment. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Paul begins here in chapter 5. He says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children." And then he says, "Walk in love." Walk in love. I believe he's introducing one of those qualities of the glue. Walk in love as Christ also loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice for sweet-smelling savor. And then he goes on, and you could go down in the chapter there in verses 22 to 33, and he talks about some of those things that are needed in marriage. It's things that are part of that glue. Also talks in there about how marriage is a representation of Christ and the church. So our marriages, this ordinance of marriage, is a picture of God, God's love to the church. Christ and the church. And again, we're not going to go into all of that, but a representation of Christ in the church. Again, back to our text. We're thinking here about this idea of the fact that marriage is permanent. Man is to cleave to his wife. There is that permanent bond that takes place. And it says, they shall be one flesh. They are no longer two, but they are one. That glue is so strong that they become inseparable. It's a lifetime commitment. A lifetime commitment. If you come into the New Testament, in the Matthew as well as Mark, we record an account where Jesus is challenged by the Pharisees. And the Pharisees are challenging Jesus about breaking this bond of marriage, this lifetime commitment of marriage. The Pharisees begin by questioning Jesus. In Matthew chapter 19, Matthew chapter 19 in verse 3, it says that the Pharisees came unto him, so they came to Jesus, tempting him and saying unto him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" Is it lawful? Is it allowed? Jesus, can a man put away his wife? Can a man divorce his wife? That basically is the question. Jesus responds to that question in verses 4 and 5. by taking him back, taking them back to our text. Jesus takes them back to the beginning, back to Genesis. And Jesus says to them, have you not read? Didn't you read what's written? Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? It says, and for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh? And it's a question mark there. Haven't you read this? Didn't you read your Bible? Verse 6, therefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. They are not two, but they're one. And he says, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Something jumped out at me here this morning as I was reading this again, is the fact that God does the joining in marriage. God does the gluing. God puts it together. And Jesus says, what God put together, don't separate. Don't separate. The Pharisees weren't satisfied yet. In verse 7, so the Pharisees respond to Jesus now. It says, they said unto him, why? Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? So apparently, Moses allowed it. Moses gave a writing, gave instructions, or gave an allowment for a man to put away his wife. And the Pharisees are saying, why? Jesus responds. Jesus says in verse 8, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Yes, Moses allowed it, but that was not my design, God is saying, Jesus is saying. Moses allowed it, but it's not my plan. Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Verse 9, and I say unto you, whoso shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her that is put away doth commit adultery. Now here we have this exception that we get hung up on. Well, is there an exception that you can divorce? Is there an exception that allows for divorce? I'm going to read the way Harold Martin says it, because Harold says it, he puts the words together better than I can. Let me read what he says. He says, the exception clause has to do with fornication and not with adultery. Fornication means illicit relations on the part of the unmarried, while adultery means illicit relationships on part of the married. It is true that the Greek word translated fornication sometimes widens out to include all kinds of immorality. But in Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, Jesus uses both words adultery and fornication in the same sentence. And whenever the two Greek words, adultery and fornication, stand in contrast to each other in the same setting, the word fornication always refers to impurity among the unmarried. So Jesus did not make an exception for adultery, but for fornication. Taking that, if it's fornication, that would mean they are unmarried. Now, in that day, when there was an, I'm going to use it, engagement or betrothal, when a man was engaged to be married to a woman, that was a binding agreement. They were not married yet. The wedding had not occurred. Joseph and Mary would be an example. Joseph was minded to put away Mary. Joseph was thinking about divorcing Mary. They weren't married yet. If Mary would have been unfaithful, that would have been called fornication. And so that would have been allowed for that divorce to happen. If it is a married couple, then it's adultery. It's not fornication. The exception is for fornication, not adultery. First Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. It says, "But unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife." What I see Scripture telling us here is that divorce for the Christian is not an option. He says, don't put away. Is there a place maybe where there should be a separation for a period? That is possible. But I believe that Scripture says, don't depart. Don't divorce. Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 3. "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. So then, if while the husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." This is talking about the woman. It's the same reversed if it was a man. Friends, this morning I know some of this can sound very harsh and hard. We have family, we have friends who are divorced and remarried, but this is God's Word. This is Scripture. God's design for marriage. It's one man and one woman leaving parents, cleaving together, becoming one for life. God's design. There's other things as we think about this ordinance of marriage that we could talk about. In Leviticus 18, it talks there against marriage among close relatives. And we understand that, medical dangers that go along with that. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Now, you can apply that to multiple different places, but that would apply in marriage as well, right? It's basically saying a Christian to marry an unbeliever is not a good thing. Don't be unequally yoked. Amos chapter 3 and verse 3 says, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" Again, we could apply this to marriage. The agreement, the togetherness of a man and a woman. If they are completely apart, if they don't agree, if there is different faiths, or maybe marriage isn't the right thing there. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Marriage, the ordinance of marriage, God's purpose for it, God's plan for it. You know, marriage is a beautiful thing when we follow God's design. Now, I recognize that it's not God's plan for everyone to be married. And again, Paul talked about that. He talked about the benefits of being single. And I know this morning I didn't share anything new with you. We know what Scripture says. But I believe, again, as it seems like we are challenged in some of these areas, the area of divorce and remarriage and this whole idea, this homosexuality and all of that, it seems like it is coming closer and closer to home. And we need to know what we believe and why we believe it. We need to know where we stand. God's design for marriage, again, is something beautiful. And let's hang on to it. Let's not lose it. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word that you give to us. Thank you that you give us clear instructions. And Father, as we talked on this subject of marriage, you designed it. You designed mankind to want it. And Father, we observe the world and have the world has challenged your design. The world has walked away from your design. And God, I pray that you will put a hedge of protection around each marriage represented here this morning, that it would be able to withstand the darts from the devil. Father, that our glue would hold strong. Father, I pray that you would reinforce our marriages. And God, that we would be able to live our lives portraying that beautiful picture of Christ in the church. Lord, I just pray a blessing upon each marriage represented here this morning. And Father, may you go with us as we go forward. May we let our light shine for you through our marriages. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.